just because the attendance is dwindling within the church or around the nation, it's not necessarily because their beliefs are changing. 51% of Americans say they go to church or another worship service somewhere between once a month and multiple times per week. Now, this is not just limited to Christianity. This is talking about broadly going to any kind of worship service or event, right? Once a month and multiple times per week. So that's the range. 51% say they go that often. 49% say they go rarely or never. But the point they were making was that those who are skipping out aren't necessarily doing it for reasons of belief or lack of belief, right? It's not because they've been convinced by Sam Harris, you know, or one of these new atheists by some challenge that they've come up with that has destroyed their faith. In some cases, I'm sure that is true. But in most cases, it's because one of two things. One is the logistics of getting to church are a big obstacle. That's the biggest obstacle for most people. The other was that they no longer appreciated the reputation that the organizations had. So the church's reputation, they saw too much hypocrisy. And so they refrained from going. Now, there's a couple of ways to respond to that. How do we accept that culture is changing? So, look, Christianity's going to have to change with it. If we want to do anything, if we want to reach this culture, we got to change. So instead of expecting people to come and gather in church, let's just take church to them. Let's go to Facebook, right? Let's turn church into the church of Facebook, and we'll present church in that way to them. That's one option. Obviously, we have not gone that route, although we do have a Facebook page. We're not opposed to Facebook. On a personal level, I might be, but that's another story. So the second thing, I think, is to teach people to long for the grace, mercy, and love that is offered through the church. Teach people to long for that. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, and those of you who are French, or I think that's a French name, you can correct my pronunciation, but author of The Little Prince said this: if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks for work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And the people will do the work needed to enjoy that. That's what we want to do. And that's what this passage does. It's teaching us to long for the pure spiritual milk. And the point Peter's making here, the charge that he's making, is not to create a fellowship of nothing but cookie cutter Christians who all look and sound and say the exact same things and do life in the exact same way. That's not what he's making. But it's to encourage the elect to find their soul's cravings satisfied by the Lord's goodness. And so we're going to see three aspects of this. First of all, we need to take time to eliminate. Secondly, cultivate. And third, recalibrate. And we'll see this in each one of the verses. Verse 1, eliminating. What do we do to eliminate? Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is pointing us back to verse 22. What is it? It was calling us to love. Love one another sincerely and earnestly. Well, involved in that kind of love is putting away attitudes and actions that harm others. Right? So as if being having a malicious disposition, being deceitful in the way we talk to and communicate with one another, being filled with hypocrisy and envy, slandering or gossiping, all of those things must be put away because we love. And those are contrary to love. They bring harm. They're all examples of social sins that are contrary to love. They hinder and they destroy fellowship. They isolate. They set others above, you know, they set self above others. They create enemies, cliques of superiority. They diminish our love and a willingness to sacrifice. So in order to put off these former passions, they must be replaced by superior ones. And that's how you put off something, is you put on something that is more satisfying. So you don't mature by comparing yourself to others. That's not how we mature. It's not a competition. This me versus them attitude that we see pervading the culture, politics, education, business, it's all a competition, right? That has no place here in the church. Don't get people to our side. Encourage them to drink deeply of Christ. And now I do want to be clear. When Christ becomes our craving, the thing that we're longing for, we won't surround ourselves with a bunch of competing desires, right? We will want to eliminate those things. We eliminate whatever dilutes that goal. Whatever hinders our experience of the Lord's goodness must be stripped away. So that's how he begins this passage. What difference would it make in your life, if you began to adopt Peter's understanding? Would it isolate you from others? Wouldn't you begin to recognize, rather, your utter dependence upon Christ? And would that not make you appreciate the means he has provided through his bride, the church, to increase your affection? When Christians mature, fellowship and intimacy are inevitable. Now, that doesn't mean they're automatic. No, there's work, there's sweat. Right? There is an effort that must be made here. It's not automatic, but as you mature, there should be an increasing desire for fellowship and intimacy with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that doesn't mean that we act identical. That doesn't mean we act exactly the same way that if you go into my home, that's how everyone should have their homes set up and arranged, how they should operate. Or if I go into your home, that I should make changes based on that. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be an influence and an encouragement to one another. We should be. But diversity ends up complementing community, right? When Christ is what we all crave, when Christ is central, what happens? We experience unity because we're all striving for the same thing. It's when we start looking at one another, comparing. Oh, I really like how they do it. Or I'm not going there because that was terrible. Right? I will never do it that way. No, when we're all focused on Christ and magnifying him, there's going to be diversity, and it will complement our experience of fellowship and community. So diversity enriches fellowship when Christ remains our primary craving. Secondly, I think we need to cultivate. You see in verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I want to start off by saying some of you might think as you read that, he's talking about the word of God, and that would not be a far-fetched idea. Many commentators believe that. You just have to go back to verses 23 through 25 and see that that was the focus. The word of the Lord remains forever, in verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So is he saying that we should long for scripture? That we should long for this understanding of God's revelation? Well, I don't think that's excluded from Peter's mind here. But I don't think that's the primary point he's making. As Greg Beale says, it's the sustaining life of God. It's a dependency upon God to grow us, to strengthen us. It's not about a level of maturity. You oftentimes hear about that, you know, as he encouraged the Corinthians to go beyond just the milk, not craving milk, but just go beyond, right, the milk and begin to feed on the meat. By now, you should have been much more mature. It's not about maturity here. He's using a different analogy. He's just talking about dependency. He's talking about our craving for what God offers. And that should be something we experience throughout our Christian walk. It's something that we want ultimately, right? As Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It gets to our heart. It gets to our emotions and our affections. Are they building up in a desire and a thirst for more of God? It's wanting something in that ultimate sense that Peter has in mind here. So believers are to crave growth in salvation, and they're to do so intensely that nothing else satisfies. The longer you go without it, the more empty you feel. That's the illustration here. That's this analogy of an infant, a newborn infant. What are they doing? They're crying. They're craving for their mother's milk. That's what they want. And when they don't get it, can anything else satisfy them? If you throw them up in the air for a little bit, you try to distract them, they might smile for a second, and then as soon as that hunger pain sets in, immediately they're crying, and what you're doing is actually making them worse, right? It's making them angrier, because now you're not satisfying that need that they have. That's the picture of the Christian who hasn't been in fellowship, who hasn't been experiencing that growth and that dependency upon Christ. A Christian who doesn't want holiness is like an infant that is never hungry. Something would be seriously wrong with that child. Even a skipped feeding is not healthy, right? If your child hasn't been hungry for more than 4 hours, you know, it's been more than 4 hours and they're not hungry, what's wrong with this child? What's going on? They're sick. Let's do a diagnosis. Let's figure out what's going on. Something could be seriously wrong. So how do we obey Peter's command to crave? You notice that this is the only command in this passage. It does say put away, but it's a supporting verb to the only imperative there, which is to long for the pure spiritual milk. How do you obey a command to feel? To feel something, to crave something. Children, would that be like me saying, crave vegetables? Okay, crave vegetables. Vegetables are good for you. They're healthy. They make you strong. Put away chocolate and candy. Stop craving that. Crave what is good, which is vegetables. Can you crave something that you find entirely dissatisfying? Could I ever crave beef stroganoff? I mean, if you were to set beef stroganoff alongside like monkey brains and worms, I might choose beef stroganoff. And I don't care how gourmet, it just has, it's the smell. I'm sorry. So I might choose it if you limited my options, right? But that doesn't mean I'm craving it. I don't think I could ever crave something that I just found distasteful. So as Peter's saying, crave something you find incredibly unsatisfying. I know you'd rather be filled with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I know that's your craving. I know that's what you really want to do. But instead, put those aside and learn to crave Christ's goodness. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Peter's instructing us to do what should have already become our ultimate desire. Something, as we'll see in the next verse, we've already tasted. It's like saying, children, desire Disneyland. Put off schoolwork and chores and boredom. We're going to Disneyland. Is that hard for you to obey? would that command be a burden? No, it's our joy, right? The desire is already there, but maybe you forgot about it. Maybe you hadn't seen Mickey Mouse in a while on TV. So you'd forgotten about Disneyland's existence. You've been distracted by other things. And that's really how all advertising works. It places something in front of you that satisfies a longing you already have, but maybe had become dormant. And it drums it up and turns it into a need, into a craving. Spiritual growth occurs when we receive what we now crave, the goodness of the Lord. That's when we grow. We grow when we're craving that growth. We grow when we're seeking that goodness of the Lord. And it's something that we learn through practice. You can grow in that craving. That craving might dissipate at times. It might be diminished. It might fade where you're satisfied on other things for a time. But at some point, that taste should remind you. You should experience a taste of that. And so that's why gathering together, that's why following a liturgy, a routine of worship that allows the ordinary means of grace to draw us in, to remind us of the goodness of the Lord. That's why we do that. It's so that we can be brought out of those routines that we've built in our lives that are taking us in another direction. And that's why we have to do it regularly. It's not a routine if it's not regular. You have to build it into your kids when they don't want it. They don't care about bad breath or their teeth. So they don't want to brush their teeth. So you have to teach them to brush their teeth. You have to tell them that this is important and you'll appreciate, you'll thank me later, right? When you have good teeth. But that's not something that they crave initially, but that routine begins to teach them, right? So that they want it later on. I think that's the same for us as believers. Spiritual growth occurs when we receive what we now crave. It fulfills that longing that we already have. And so look at this last verse. This is why we must sometimes recalibrate our longings. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is a quote from Psalm 34. Turn with me to Psalm 34. First of all, I want to give you an idea of the context of this psalm. This is the psalm where David, he writes about his feelings or his thoughts when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech there in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, he begins to drool from the mouth. He begins to act crazy. He begins to act insane so that he wouldn't be punished, but instead they'd say, I don't need another crazy person around, so they send him out. Well, what is in David's heart at that point? He is rejoicing that he has escaped death, what would have been probably certain death. He is rejoicing. The psalm is concerned with an experience of God's grace that sustains life. It's concerned, look at verse 13. Keep your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Sound familiar? It's chapter 2, verse 1. It's concerned with verse 14, turning away from evil and doing good, seek peace and pursue it. So the word is a means of, or a tool pointing us towards holiness. But the point Peter is making is what this psalm is making, that we are depending upon God. And he will use his word, but he will also use fellowship with one another. He will use this gathering of corporate worship. Peter is asking his readers specifically to recall the relief and the joy that they experienced at their conversion. Recall that often. Bring that taste into your mouth often. Meditate upon what God did for you when you were completely dependent upon him, when you wanted nothing else, when nothing else was a distraction, nothing else would have satisfied you in that moment except for being right with God, having peace with your maker. That's what you're to be recalling to your mind. We'll sing this song in response from Isaac Watts, "How Sweet and Awful," and I chose it for this one line. It says, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." We would have wanted that craving that the world was offering. We would have continued to taste after that. But because the Spirit gave us a new desire, gave us a new heart, gave us a new craving, we wanted nothing else. The Lord's goodness is so superior to the things that the world craves that our taste for him can only be satisfied by receiving more of him. Our experience of the goodness of the Lord will have an impact upon our fellowship as well. It'll deepen that fellowship. We'll be stripped of attitudes and actions that destroy community. Let me just point out one other thing here from this verse. The very first word, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." I don't think we should minimize that word and turn it into sense, turn it into something else. This is a warning. It's not about shaming, but it's about testing our hearts. What is it that we're craving? If you're not craving after the pure spiritual milk, it's possible that you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. And it echoes these previous themes that we've seen in chapter 1. The Lord's goodness is magnified when we support one another, when we encourage one another, when we work together to equip one another for the work of ministry. That's true fellowship. See, competition fills us with these examples in verse 1. Competition fills us with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But the Lord's goodness fills us with this desire for fellowship. When we are united in that way, when we work together and one falls, what happens? Everyone gathers around that person to make sure that they are capable of continuing on. We help them up. So we need to eliminate, we need to cultivate, and we need to recalibrate. A book I'm reading right now from James Smith, James K.A. Smith, is titled, "You Are What You Love." And he writes this: you can't just think your way to right worship. A more holistic approach or a more holistic response is to intentionally recalibrate the unconscious, to worship well, to immerse ourselves in liturgies that are indexed to the kingdom of God precisely so that even our unconscious desires and longings, the effective under the hood ways we intend the world, are indexed to God and what God wants for his world. It becomes an unconscious thing that we're craving him. He continues, through spirited worship, the grace of God captivates and orients even our unconscious. So the question is, do you crave Christ? Does your soul leap with joy, inexpressible, at the mention of your Savior's name? Or have the longings for whatever this world has put in front of you become your all-consuming passion? If that's true, then it's possible you've forgotten the all-satisfying taste of the goodness of the Lord. Your palate's been feeding on these sugar spikes, caffeine highs that are leaving you unhealthy and empty. So the growing Christian will strip off their former attitudes that brought division and contention, and they'll crave instead to be filled with the goodness of the Lord. And so let's call out to him for that craving, even now.